This message was recorded live at Lighthouse Christian Center in Puyallup, Washington, and is designed to inspire and encourage you in your Christian journey. To find out more about Lighthouse, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org.
We are in this series of messages from 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6. We've come to a very interesting passage that really has so much to say to us. Turn in your Bibles to the sixth chapter, or all the stuff we'll be talking about is in your handout, in your bulletin, and so you'll be able to, and plus you'll be able to follow it on the screens too. But if you have a Bible, you can turn there, and let's just pray one more time. Father, teach us by your Spirit. Help us to yield to what you're saying, not to what I'm saying, Lord, but to what you're saying. And as you speak to people, Lord, would you help us to yield, all of us, to what you're saying. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. And then, guys, I've had the privilege of sitting with lots of different people over many years, discipling and just helping people walk with God. And it always amazes me, some people have to get to the point where God kind of interrupts them because they're kind of doing their own thing, going their own way. And finally what happens is, in some way, by God's Spirit, or somebody confronts them, or just God does something, somehow they get it. Oh, this is who you say I should be, God. And they go, I need to step up to what God is saying I am and that he wants me to be. I talked to someone just a couple of weeks ago. I had so much fun eating breakfast with this man at Lighthouse, who just said, man, God had just, he interrupted me in my own path, and he turned me right around and say, here's who I've made you to be. Live up to that. Step up to that. And God is just transforming his life. Well, guys, that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to get at in this letter to the Corinthians, but and particularly in chapter 6. He's saying, listen, this is who God has made you to be. Now step up. This is where he wants you to go. And of course, the Corinthian Christians, man, in this passage, are not living up to their identity. They're not going the way that God wants them to go. And Paul is like a coach, just come on saying, come on, guys, don't you know who you are? Come on, live up to that. Come on. It's a reminder of who you are. You can do that. You can be that. Now, there is a presenting problem that he talks about. This presenting problem is important, but there's an issue underneath the presenting problem. And the issue underneath it is very, very important. Paul uses this issue to help them see there's a spiritual reality that you are ignoring. And he wants the believers to know who they are, and he wants them to live up to the identity that God has given them. And he realizes, of course, that it will not just be about them. It won't be in their strength. You know, when Christians get serious about following Jesus, it often requires a turning point, a point of surrender, a point of yielding to God. So let's look at Paul's words, designed to help believers to step up to their calling as believers, to step up to who they are, to what God has made them to be. And we'll see Paul's spiritual logic here, but he gives that logic in the form of kind of three challenges that he's wanting us to see. And the first challenge is just simply this: since you're end times people, come on, step up to your identity and solve your differences between each other. And you're going to see that there are some clear differences here. Look what it says in verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? By the way, the saints are you and me, God's holy ones, right? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? He's being a little sarcastic. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? So what's the issue? Basically, one Christian taking legal action against another Christian in the church. You see that word grievance? It's the technical term for a lawsuit, bringing legal action. And we have very little information about what this issue was. But verse 7 and 8, they use this term defraud. And so we know that it's an economic issue. It's almost certainly about property or about money. So some of you are going, well, Art, why? What are you talking about? This lawsuit thing, I mean, just such a small little thing, and don't Christians bring lawsuits against each other? What's the big deal here? And when you compare it to what we were talking about last week in chapter 5 about this horrendous sexual affair, this doesn't look very important, Art, you know. But here's the common thread. In both cases, the individuals are failing to live up to who God says they are. And in both cases, the church is letting them do it. The brothers and sisters who are doing life with them, they're letting them do it. So this presenting problem is this lawsuit. And what are they concerned about? It's being brought before the unrighteous. Now, by the way, I don't think Paul is meaning to demean the Roman courts. He himself used the Roman courts, and he tells us in the book of Romans that the state authority that resides in government is for our good. So it isn't necessarily he's saying, you know, you can't use that system, but this isn't a criminal issue. This issue is about two Christians in the same church. They are hurting each other economically, and so they're just taking that to court. And they're saying, no, we're gonna get this resolved, and this judge is going to tell us. And instead of seeing themselves then in light of eternity, in light of their eternal destiny, instead of working out their differences, man, they're taking their little dispute out there. They're airing all the dirty laundry out there. So Paul isn't speaking disrespectfully, but he's saying, man, these judges have no standing in the church. In other words, since they're not Christian judges, since they're non-Christians, man, they're going to have a totally different set of values than you have. Their judgments will be totally different judgments than Christians would make about the exact same issue. Believers operate on standards contained in God's Word. Secular judges would not. Now, by the way, this passage isn't necessarily saying that all lawsuits against a fellow Christian are prohibited. The scope is probably a bit narrower than that, but certainly it is saying that lawsuits over economic losses between brothers and sisters in Christ should be handled in-house. That there should be those in the body who have enough spiritual wisdom to help those people resolve this without bringing it before courts. Lots of reasons why that's so, but you know what the first reason he gives here? The first reason has to do with who we are as believers. Look what it says, verse 2 and 3. Oh, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is going to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Don't you know you're going to judge angels? In other words, Paul is giving us a theological basis for not going to the ungodly with these court cases to resolve differences. Not because we're exclusive, not because we don't respect government, because we are end times people. I could give you a different theological term for that, but you'd stare at me and not know what it means. So it's end times people. And when I say end times people, what I mean is, as believers, we live life with our eternal destiny in mind. That's what I mean by end times people. End times people live their lives with their eternal destiny always in mind. In other words, the realities of our future condition what we do and what we are in the here and now. We live with the end in mind. Believers, we have this amazing destiny in the future, and it gives us an amazing responsibility right now. We Christians must live in light of the end, and we got to understand what's coming at Christ's return and throughout eternity and step up to that reality. Eternity, by the way, is not what happens when we die, right? Eternity happened the moment you came to the foot of the cross and received the Spirit of God. That's when it began. Here's one aspect of your future reality that you may have not known about. We are going to be involved in God's final judgments when Jesus Christ comes to planet Earth. No, he doesn't tell us how it's going to happen or what it's going to look like, but he's speaking about the final judgments of all the world. The entire anti-God system of things will come under God's judgment, and in which God's people will in some way, we're going to be involved in that. And in fact, then he brings the hammer down. Look what he says. Hey, if you're going to judge the world at the end of the age, can't you judge the far less important matter of justice in the present age? Come on. He's being sarcastic, guy. He is. but he's doing it to get them to figure this thing out. In fact, Paul calls these things trivial cases. Now, I don't know. We all have a different idea of how much money is trivial, right? You know, I mean, some of you are going, well, a couple hundred bucks, trivial. Others are saying, a couple thousand, trivial. Probably the guys who did the IPO for Twitter this year, this week would go, huh, a couple million, chump change, okay? Everybody has a different idea. But Paul is saying, doesn't matter how much it is, it's trivial in light of eternity. And then he deepens this idea that you're end times people. He says, he's intensifying the point, and he says, you're going to judge angels. And I've given you a couple passages where it says that angels will be judged. He's just saying your participation in God's judgment is so inclusive. Not only will you be involved in the judgment of the world, but you'll also judge angels. Do you see what he's doing here? He's saying, yeah, you're currently living in these bodies that are going to, you know, blow up one day. Yeah, you're making all kind of mistakes on your journey, but you are end times people, so the realities of your future have got to inform what's going on right now. Step up to who you are. He's saying, live in light of the ultimate realities of your life. Friends, we believers, we got to know something. We belong to a different age. This life captures us, doesn't it? Our culture captures us. We forget that we are part of a different age. In the end, as strange as it sounds now, we will sit in ultimate judgments. Right at this moment, God's people do seem to be an unlikely crew for that, don't we? I mean, I would call us a motley crew, really. You know, I wouldn't think that that would be what happened, but that's part of Paul's point. Come on, become the people God says you are. Be that person. And Paul is saying believers should be able to handle a little economic disagreement, because one day that little economic disagreement won't matter one bit. Nothing. What will matter about it? How you handle it. Who you were becoming in the process of handling it. So often Christians, guys, we forget. Let's say we're in the middle of a marriage issue. And yes, that issue is important. And yes, you should resolve what's going on. But even more important is who God is inviting you to become in the midst of that issue. So Paul says, are you going to turn this over to people whose values and judgments God has rejected? Are you going to let pagan courts decide when you could use this to actually become different people, to actually live in light of who you are? Are you going to handle it in this way in which God gets no credit and you don't make any changes? So in light of eternity, as end times people, Paul asks this series of questions, you know, and he's being sarcastic. He is. He's like, come on, you guys. This is a tough passage. Fix this deal, he's saying. And then he continues, and he says, I have another challenge for you here. It's about the same issue. Challenge two, since you're a Christian community, step up to your identity and act like a family. Look what he says in verse 5. I say this to your shame. Wow. Can it be there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother go to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Oh, man, he's saying something pretty difficult here, because he's saying, I'm saying this to your shame. He's definitely taking them to task. You know, Christianity is not about browbeating you until you finally knuckle under and do the outward thing, all right? But your inward heart is not yet converted, you know, it's not yet moving with God. So Paul isn't trying to browbeat them, but he's so interested in their transformation, he's trying to shake them up because they're not listening. They're not getting it. Notice what Paul is saying here. He uses the term brother 4 times in 3 verses. He's saying, listen, who are you in light of eternity? You're God's family. You're a community. You're tied to each other. If you look in the New Testament, the Christian community is called on to model God's love for each other. And a part of love is justice for all. Not just justice for the rich, justice for the powerful. A part of God's love for people and our love for people is that justice is always to be strived for. And Roman justice wasn't going to get them there because a Roman judge would not have had God's values. So they're not acting like family. And he's saying, look, believers, one believer's harming another believer. And all the rest of the believers are standing around letting it happen. This is the way it is. Are you not a family? And you're doing it all in public. What's his implication? You're doing it in public. So what are people going to think when two Christians are coming to each other and going before a godless judge? They're going to think, oh, Christians are no different than I am. So Paul's pretty concerned about that. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians, isn't it? We are, in fact, not like everyone else. We are, in fact, not like the people we live with in culture. We are a counterculture. Our culture, guys, remember this. Our culture presents a system of belief that teaches us to worship every other god but the one true God. Now, God calls us to love the people in that culture, but to resist that idea. In many ways, Christians are captive to culture, to consumerism, to the sexualization of our world, to individualism. But if I choose to follow Jesus, what am I doing? I'm reordering everything in my life around God. Everything. Being a disciple, really, of Jesus is asking, how do I reorder my world around God? And if you're placing a higher priority on property than on people, especially the people that's in your family, that is not a good deal. Okay, so can I remind you something about relationships? Relationships are God's primary testing ground for spiritual growth in life. We are transformed to be like Jesus by seeking to yield ourselves and be obedient to Him in the midst of our relationships. In fact, if you think about it, this is important. Every relationship has the potential of becoming the place of a transforming encounter with God. I want you to think about that. Your relationships like that. I can tell you that's true in my own life. My wife, Naomi, has made a bigger difference in my relationship with God than any other person. Why? Because over the years, that relationship has revealed my selfishness, my lack of love, my unwillingness to sacrifice, and that has caused me to go to my knees over and over again and say, Lord, I yield to you. I want you to transform me. I want you to help me to be the man you call me to be. It's a transforming encounter. But we compartmentalize and we think, oh, that relationship, that's something different. That's not God. That's not my relationship. This is a business deal. Come on. Are you kidding? There is no sacred and secular with God. It's all one thing for believers. All one thing. Genuine spirituality is interwoven with all that we are and all that we do. There's nothing left out. And that's the reason in verse 7 he says, to have lawsuits and all with one another is already a defeat. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not be defrauded? Now, guys, talk about a foreign thought for most believers, right? Are most of us going, yeah, I'm ready to be defrauded. I'm looking forward to it, you know. But what is he saying? We're in this church family, and every relationship has the potential of becoming the place of a transforming encounter with God. By the way, you can apply this not just with somebody defrauding you, but somebody hurting you, somebody not paying attention to you, somebody whatever. So shouldn't you and I think about those relationships and put them before money? Now, some of you are thinking, but hey, Art, it wouldn't be justice if you let a guy wrong you. That may be true. The most loving thing for somebody might be not to allow them to defraud you. But all Paul is saying is this. How is this business relationship going to honor God? How are you going to let Jesus shape you through this pain? I'm not saying, by the way, that you should get into business so you could be defrauded, okay? I'm going into business. I'm looking forward to the hundreds of ways I'm going to be defrauded. It's going to be so cool, you know? God is going to grow me. No, but if you are defrauded, the first questions that you should ask are these. Where is God in this? How will He use this problem to shape me? How can I yield to Him so that God is glorified and shaped in me? Does that make sense? Those are the questions that we ask. Guess what is Peter saying? It's better to be wronged than to wrong. That it's better to suffer and let God transform that suffering and that pain than to lash out in your pain. Instead, when we're wrong, we go to God in our suffering and we find transformation. You guys, last week I spent 4 days at a monastery. Not a convent, but a monastery. Somebody said it was a convent. No, it wasn't. It was a monastery. And in that monastery, I was working with other leaders. We were thinking about spiritual transformation. That's something I want to be continuing over the next 20 months. And one of them gave a quote from a guy named Richard Rohr. And the quote really kind of hit me. He said this. I'm going to read it to you. Quote, "If you do not transform your pain, you will always transmit your pain. Always someone else has to suffer because I don't know how to suffer." That's what it comes down to. So Paul is saying that it would be better to suffer and allow God to transform that suffering in your life as you go to Him, as you yield to Him, as you work with Him, than it would be to let that pain fester and therefore you lash out and now someone else must suffer because you didn't let God transform your pain. So Paul is using strong language to get them to snap out of this downward spiral they're in. He's trying to help them become self-aware. Guys, self-awareness is absolutely key to spiritual change. Psychologists tell us that self-awareness is 90% of change. And I don't know how to quantify that. I really don't. But I do know this. A lot of spirituality and growing in Christ has to do with me looking inside and seeing my spiritual poverty, becoming aware of who I am, allowing God to show me that, and then yielding to Him to be transformed. That is a lot of what it means to grow in Christ, to look inside, become aware of poverty, let God lead me to yield to Him and be transformed by Him. That's it. Paul is saying, believers, come on. These relationships are just where you need to do that. These relationships are the place of transformation for you. Now, we're going to come to the last challenge here, and it's going to look unconnected. In fact, some preachers preach these next three verses as if they're not connected with anything, but they are. In fact, they're the perfect summary to what Paul is saying. So the third challenge is this. It's more in the way of a summary. Step up and become who God says you are. Look what he says in verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, greedy, drunkards, revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, friends, this is not God's hate list. Do not look at this as God's hate list. It's a sin list. In fact, Paul gives you a couple other sin lists. I listed for you them there if you want to look them up. But this is not God's hate list. Not at all. God loves sinners. And that's you and me. All of us. You go to the closest college, gay, and lesbian club, and every person you're looking at, God loves them. You go to the closest drunk tank, every person you're going to be looking at, God loves that person. This isn't a hate list. But God transforms sinners. He doesn't leave them where He found them or where they found Him. He takes them on a journey to become like Jesus. And we're all on that journey. It's a pretty exciting journey, becoming what God says we are. Now, it does say something pretty serious here about those who opt out of the process. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God, as I've described many times, is God's rule and authority. So one day that rule is going to be complete when Jesus comes. But even now, God's kingdom has been established on planet Earth. His rule has been established in your life and my life. One day, the kingdom will be here fully formed when Christ returns again. And that'll be a great day. But right now, we're under His rule. All true disciples live under God's rule. And God's kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. So God's kingdom, his rule, brings conditions that require radical transformation in our lives and our values and our behaviors. And those that embrace the sins in this list, they are embracing actions which cut them off from God's rule and the inheritance that goes with it. And this list doesn't reflect some arbitrary, it's not just a list of rules. God loves rules. No. Everything that he tells us comes out of his own character of love for our good. This is a list of behaviors that distort the image of Christ in us. One day, this is so wonderful to know, one day, in the end, God's kingdom will be populated by humans who reflect God's image completely. And behavior which in the here and now distorts that image leads us not to transformation, but to the opposite, a defacing of Christ's image in us. I want you to think about it that way. We know that we're to be formed into the image of Christ. But this list here are the ways in which that image is defaced and distorted. In fact, when I read this again, it reminded me of those old funhouse mirrors you used to see in circuses, where you look in the mirror and now you're like, all you are is just forehead with a little pointy chin and no body. Or, you know, you're one big stomach with everything else is small. You know, it's a huge distortion of your image. Well, when we give ourselves to these and other sins, we allow them to shape our lives and distort the image of Christ in us. Our lives then become like that funhouse mirror with a distorted image of Jesus. People look at us and see that distorted image. We're failing to embrace all that God says we are. So Paul says, don't be deceived about this. Don't be deceived, he says. He's saying most deception starts in the thinking, right? And then the thinking leads to behavior. And the way that our thinking is deceived these days is that we more and more conform our thinking to the cultural norms. Our culture tells us that we're consumers. But no, God, no. We got to share the good things we have. Our culture says that sexuality must be expressed freely. And God says, no. I have boundaries that make this relationship so much better in your lives. Our culture tells us, don't let anybody step on your toes. Step on your rights. And God says, no. Sometimes that's exactly what I want you to do because I'm leading you to do it. Because it's the best thing to do at the moment. Distorted thinking leads to distorted behavior. It distorts the image of Christ in me. And that's the reason that Paul writes this list. And then he says in verse 11, such were some of you. Did you get that? Were some of you. You used to embrace this thinking. You used to embrace this activity. And that activity shaped you. You thought you were controlling it. It was controlling you. You thought that you were being free, you were being a slave. And now in faith, you become this new creation. You're in the process of yielding your life to God. And the mirror is beginning more and more to look like Jesus. Look like him. So in union with Christ, you are something different, so live like it. Understand that God has provided a way for you to be free of your past and to be transformed by Jesus. And he finishes by summing up what that looks like. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Now, all of these terms really are just standing for the fact you were saved. You were regenerated. Look what it says. You were washed means your sins were washed clean. You were sanctified means God set you apart to live a godly life. You were justified means God made you right with himself through the blood of Jesus. But all of these terms are just saying that you've undergone a life transforming change, that in Christ you are a new creation, and that you've been spiritually regenerated. And now, God's people, we should step up and be the people God says we are. Because, man, this new identity, this new lifestyle, do not happen automatically. Anybody here becoming like Jesus automatically? Okay, I'm not seeing any hands go up. I agree with you. My hand would not go up either. You don't become like Jesus automatically. And that's why Paul is writing to us. Do not be captive to culture. Do not go their direction. He has acted to transform your identity. Now live up to that identity by the Spirit of God. In fact, look what it says. We were changed in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God obviously has a lot to do with transforming us. But the believer has to cooperate. Don't you get it? You used to do all these things. This used to be identity. You used to be shaped. But now, come on. Now with your faith relationship, that distorted image can become more and more like the image of Christ. That's why these verses 9, 10, 11, they're a fitting end to this whole passage. All through these verses, Paul is saying the same thing. Don't distort Christ's image in you. Come on. Step up to your identity. You're end times people. You're going to judge angels. Step up. Come on. Don't hurt your brother. Your family. That family will continue throughout all eternity. Come on. You are a new person in Christ. Let him now transform you. Believers, will you believe and receive and act upon who God says you are? Will you step up to that reality? Would you let go, get self-awareness, yield to the Spirit of God? Will you become who God says you are? Will you become what He says is your destiny? It happens a little bit at a time. It's a process. But it often takes moments of surrender, just like this moment.
We trust you are inspired and challenged by this message. For additional resources and information about Lighthouse Christian Center and its ministries, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org or contact us at 253-848-2028.